If you want to open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34, we're actually going to start at the end and read the last couple verses of chapter 33. We're going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 33. Sean and I have split up the book of Genesis. I've moved a little faster than Sean, so I made it to the end of the book before Sean made it to the halfway point. So now I'm kind of jumping back in at chapter 34, and I'm going to do a couple more chapters while he finishes up some stuff in the life of Isaac and Jacob. So we're going to kind of dance around a little bit throughout Genesis here. I told Sean it's his fault for being slow. But Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young girl, spoke tenderly to her. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get prosperity in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Well, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace. And so only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Well, the words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city. They spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city when it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this evening, that you would help us to understand such an ancient passage of Scripture, to see how this story applies to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide our reading, our preaching, that you would allow us to take this passage and to be transformed by it, changed by it, that we would leave here with a deeper understanding of who we are, a deeper understanding of who you are, and that we would also leave here with more of a faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I volunteer as a chaplain with the fire department, and because of that, I often hear about some of the horrible things that are done to children in the city of Roanoke, stuff that never makes the 11 o'clock news. It is amazing how often children are the victims of the bad behavior of their parents, which is very sad. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, he refers to women as the weaker vessel. And my interpretation, my take on that passage is that they have placed themselves into a position of weakness by putting themselves at their husband's mercy. In that example, Peter uses Abraham and Sarah and talks about Sarah submitting to Abraham. So I take that to mean that she's making herself vulnerable by trusting her husband to protect him, which Abraham doesn't, but that's how it's supposed to work. And so in that sense, I would say that in many ways, children are the weakest vessel, because not only are they submitting to one parent, they have to trust both parents to do what's best for them. And many times, those parents don't. We have tonight one of those situations where the parent did not do what the parent was supposed to do. Jacob fails here as a father, utterly fails here. He does not protect Dinah like he's supposed to. He doesn't protect his family. And she's hurt by it. Really, his whole family is damaged by it. This chapter here is really a horrific example of the failings of a father and the results that are played out in his family, especially upon Dinah. We see a number of failures here, but the first one at the end of chapter 33, Jacob starts all of this off by failing to keep a promise. If you remember, and we haven't studied it on a Sunday night, but back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob made a vow to God when Jacob was having his vision of the angels going up and down the ladder, Jacob's ladder or the staircase up to heaven. He made a vow and he said, God, if you will bring me back to this place, I'll build you a house. In fact, this rock that I put my head on as a pillow, this will be the pillar of your house. And he called it Bethel, Bethel, which means the house of God. Well, God appears to Jacob in Genesis chapter 31 when Jacob is off working for his father-in-law Laban. And he says, all right, Jacob, the time has come. Go back to Bethel. Go back there. And so we come now to Genesis chapter 33 and 34. And Jacob doesn't go back to Bethel. He stops one day short. Laban lives in southern Turkey. So it's a pretty sizable difference to go all the way from southern Turkey all the way back down to Israel. So here's Jacob. He leaves Paddan Aram in southern Turkey, goes all the way back to Israel, gets within one day of Bethel, and stops. And says, I'm going to stay in Shechem. Shechem, a town that's full of Hittites, Hivites, Canaanites, people who Jacob is supposed to be separate from. That's why he went to Paddan Aram in the first place. He went there because he was supposed to marry somebody who is not a Canaanite. And so he went and he found his wife, Rachel and Leah. He went and he married them, descendants from his own clan. He was not supposed to associate with Canaanites. That's why Abraham sent Eleazar off to find a son for Isaac, because he didn't want Isaac marrying a woman of the Canaanites. And yet here's Jacob on his way to fulfill this vow to God, and yet he gets close and he says to himself, boy, these Shechem people, they're pretty nice. This area is pretty nice. I think I'll just stay here. And so at the end of chapter 33, he actually buys a plot of land, puts all of his tents on it, and sets up to live with them. Here's Jacob interacting with the very people that all the generations before him avoided. All the generations before him knew you weren't supposed to associate with, and yet Jacob is kind of flirting with these people. He has a promise to fulfill, but he seems to like what he sees in Shechem. Genesis 34 even ends at the very end of the chapter with Jacob complaining that the Canaanites won't like him. As if that matters. They're Canaanites. They're not supposed to like you because you're not supposed to be fellowshipping with them. But it matters to Jacob. He's more cozy with the Canaanites, more interested in his relationship with them, which is probably a financial relationship. Jacob knows he's going to get rich out of this. He's more interested in that than he is in his relationship with God. He's more interested in interacting with these Canaanites than he is in going to Bethel. He builds an altar here, which is great, but he said he would build the altar in Bethel, not in Shechem. He's built it here because it's simply, well, more convenient. Reminded of a story my dad always used to tell, a joke he would always tell me about a man who's looking for his keys one night under a streetlight. And another man comes up and helps him look for his keys, but neither of them can find them. And so finally the second man asks the first man, well, where were you when you lost your keys? He said, oh, I was over in that field over there, but the light is so much better here. Well, I think that's a similar situation that's going on with Jacob. Jacob's like, I know I said I would go to Bethel, but God, I can see Bethel. It's off in the distance. This is close enough. I'll just build it here. It's much more attractive. And yet, if we think about what we know from the history of the book of Genesis, Lot already tried this once. Lot, you remember, looked up and he saw the beautiful, lush land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he told Abram, I'm going to go live over there. You can have this Canaan stuff. I want to live there. Well, we know how that worked out. Jacob is making the same mistake. Should I build an altar by a rock that I used for a pillow, or should I build an altar by a city full of people that I can trade with and get rich? In Jacob's mind, it's a no-brainer, but unfortunately, it will be his family that suffers. Because the result of this decision to not keep a promise means that Jacob also fails to protect his family. I'm sure Jacob may have thought, I can get close to the Canaanites and I can trade with them, but he doesn't realize the impact that's going to have on his children. He makes his children vulnerable to the inhabitants of Shechem, vulnerable to the Canaanites. He puts them in harm's way. Dinah is not protected, as we'll see in just a moment. But you also wonder about the downfall of Judah as well. Genesis chapter 38 makes a big deal out of the fact that Judah married a Canaanite. It says it repeatedly, almost in a negative sense, that Judah, he married a Canaanite. Well, now we kind of understand why. Well, sure, they lived by Canaanites. They interacted with Canaanites. Their dad said it was fine. So why would they think we can't marry Canaanites? Jacob's cozy with the Canaanites. Why can't I be? Again, we often forget that there are places that we can be as adults that, while not great even for us, are downright terrible for children. There are dangers that we recognize in the world, that we recognize in our culture, that our children simply are not mature enough to recognize. And many times we make them vulnerable to those dangers. We expose them to those dangers, to situations that they can be harmed. Not to mention that there is a reminder here in this passage that when our relationship as adults with God suffers, it's often our children who suffer. If you really love your children, and I know some of you don't have children, I know some of you have children who are grown and have left the home, so let's say grandchildren or nieces, nephews, kids you teach in Sunday school, any children that we interact with and that look up to us, if we really love them, we need to be diligent in our relationship with Christ. Because you can't imagine the impact you're making on those children in your life who look up to you. If your relationship with God, like Jacob's, begins to deteriorate, if in your relationship with the world you become cozy with spiritual dangerous things, it's the children who are affected and possibly led astray. They see us doing it and they think, well, they did it. I'm sure it's fine. They don't realize the danger. We should know better. Jacob should know better. And yet Jacob puts his whole family at risk. In the case of Judah, Jacob's behavior almost costs Israel a tribe because Judah's line almost completely dies out if it weren't for the actions of Tamar. She saves the family line through Judah, through whom Jesus would come. But Jacob, by his behavior, set all of that up. And unfortunately, he doesn't protect Dinah here either. His failure to protect Dinah, though, is not simply that he moved too close to a pagan city full of pagan Hivites, but that Jacob let Dinah go out among the people. We read in verse 1 there that Dinah went out to see the women of the land. We might think very little of this, but more than likely, Dinah is probably 15, 16 at this point. She is technically marrying age, But even women of marrying age did not go out by themselves in the ancient Near East. They lived in their father's tents until either they died or they got married. They didn't go out among the women of the land. Dinah should not be going out among the women of the land. This is not normal behavior for a 15, 16-year-old girl. And yet we see no mention of Jacob trying to stop her. In fact, we don't even see any indication that Jacob knows or that maybe he cares. He does absolutely nothing here. Here is Jacob having moved his family next to a potentially dangerous people, certainly spiritually dangerous, and he takes no precautions whatsoever to make sure that the people who are living in his own tents are protected and are safe. At the very least, he failed to warn his family of the potential pitfalls of these people who don't live according to the worldview of Jacob's family. Dinah is not just going out to see any women, she's going out to see the women of the land. Canaanite women, Shechem women. Do you really want your daughter hanging out with the women of the land? This is as negative as it sounds. The women of the land are Canaanites who don't dress the way that Jacob's family is supposed to dress, who don't think the way that Jacob's family is supposed to think, that doesn't have the worldview, the faith, the religion, the relationship with God, none of it. This is not normal. Jacob should have kept Dinah with him. He should have taught her. He should have trained her in what was appropriate for the followers of the God of Israel, and yet he does none of those. Either by negligence, lack of care, maybe stupidity, he doesn't do any of that. He simply lets Dinah go out into Shechem by herself. And there the unthinkable happens. She's assaulted. It's horrifically sad. Not only is she made unclean, not only is she defiled, but this was completely avoidable if Jacob had simply fulfilled his responsibilities as a father. If he had simply done what fathers were supposed to do in the ancient world, what fathers are supposed to do today, if he'd simply protected his own daughter, this shouldn't have happened. They weren't supposed to be at Shechem. They were supposed to be at Bethel, a day's journey away. She wasn't supposed to be in the city. She was supposed to be protected in her father's tents. And then, if that wasn't enough, Jacob fails by being completely passive after everything happens. Shechem, son of Hamor, now claims to be in love with Dinah. I think it's pretty hard to take that at face value because his actions have already said otherwise. There are some commentators who suggest that Dinah's interactions were consensual. Linguistically, within the language of Hebrew, that's possible, but the tone of the passage, I think, calls all of that into question. All the talk about defilement makes me think this is not a consensual act. This is abusive. This wasn't love. This was lust. And even putting it in the nice terms of Genesis 2, that his soul clung to her, it can't hide the heinous deed that he has done. Maybe he loves her now. But imagine him telling his children years later how he met his wife. This just isn't going to work. This isn't appropriate. They say such things are not done in Israel. Such things weren't done anywhere. This was not supposed to happen. And yet, when all of this happens, the fathers just kind of stand by and both shrug their shoulders. Hamor is completely passive. He doesn't admit Shechem's sin, but simply glosses over it like nothing happened. But what's most sad in this situation is that we expect Hamor to act that way. I mean, he's a Canaanite. Canaanites never look good in the Old Testament. They always look bad. The whole attitude of Hamor and the elders of the city of Shechem here is consistent with the attitude of Shechem. They act like him. Shechem saw what he wanted, and he was willing to do anything in order to get it. And in the same way, Hamor and the elders are willing to ignore Shechem's assault of Dinah. Because as Hamor says in verse 23, will not their livestock and their property and their beasts be ours? They're in it for what they can get out of it. They're thinking just like Shechem. How can we get what we want? There's really no other explanation for why a group of adult men would agree to circumcision. I don't know how you would convince them. We're going to get rich off of this. But by the way, you can almost hear the pin drop at that point of just the dead silence. And yet they all go along with it. Great, this will be wonderful. Because they all know they're going to get rich. Jacob is a very wealthy man at this point, and they know it's worth the pain to get rich. We're all going to get rich off of Jacob. We're going to take all of his sheep. We're going to take all of his belongings. We're going to become one people, and his wealth will be our wealth. And so they're willing, just like Shechem, to do whatever it takes, whether it's ignoring one sin, whether it's going through physical pain, they're willing to do anything that they can in order to get that money. And yet, what shocks us really is not the passivity of Hamor. He's a Shechemite, we kind of get it. But the passivity of Jacob. His daughter's just been assaulted. His daughter, according to the last verses there, is now living in Shechem's house. In verse 26, she's in Shechem's house. This isn't an assault and then she went home. He literally took her captive to his house. And then thinks about it afterwards, hey, I should ask if I can marry her. She's already living in his house. They're making arrangements after the fact. And yet Jacob doesn't see this event as serious enough to even go tell his sons that their sister has been violated. We're not really sure how they find out, because Jacob doesn't tell them, but somehow they get wind of what has happened. They're furious. They're angry. They're everything that Jacob should be but isn't. In fact, Jacob completely disappears from the story. He doesn't really do anything until near the very end when he begins to whine about how he's going to be treated. It's like he almost disappears. And yet, Moses is very careful to throw Jacob's name in as many times as he can. He talks about Jacob's daughter, Jacob's daughter, Jacob's daughter. He keeps saying it over and over and over again so that we'll catch on to the fact it's Jacob's daughter. Where's Jacob? This is Jacob's daughter. It's not Levi and Simeon's daughter. It's Jacob's daughter. And yet, Jacob's nowhere to be seen. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He's simply passive. Jacob appears even willing to enter into a marriage covenant. He's haggling over price with Shechem and Hamor, trying to figure out that this is the daughter he's supposed to be protecting. It's the daughter who has been defiled. And in Jacob's mind, she's just an obstacle to him getting wealthy, of him getting rich. How much money can I get out of this? Even the rebuke there at the last verse, verse 31, makes little impact on him. Shall not our sister, hint, hint, your daughter, should she be treated like a prostitute? And yet there's not even an answer there. It just ends the chapter. Jacob does nothing. He doesn't respond. He just fades out of the story. This is not a good moment for Jacob here. Jacob does not look good in this. His children were made vulnerable. His daughter was violated. And now that the awful has happened, Jacob does nothing. No rage, no indignation, no anger. We're kind of left questioning, does Jacob even care? Does he even love Dinah? This doesn't seem like the actions of a loving father. I would suggest that all of this has happened because Jacob has messed up his priorities. That's why I believe he stopped in Shechem rather than continuing on to Bethel. He prioritized riches over his relationship with God. And he also did the same with Dinah. He prioritized riches over his relationship with his own daughter. And unfortunately, she's the one who suffers. She suffers because of Jacob's poor priorities. And Jacob has also lost faith. Where before he went in faith off to Paddan Aram, asking God to go with him, making a vow to return to Bethel, declaring his fear of God, Jacob now demonstrates, especially there in verse 31, his fear of the Canaanites. He's not afraid of God anymore. Fitting in really is the name of the game for Jacob, even at the cost of his daughter Dinah. As long as he's at peace, not with God, but with the nations around him, that's what's most important for Jacob. It's sad, it's really sad, to see the patriarch, Jacob, sink this low. There are, however, a few people who are not passive in the story. The sons of Jacob take up the slack for their passive father. They deal with the situation themselves. On the one hand, we're glad at least somebody's doing something, but on the other hand, they go way too far. Their right to stand up for the honor of their sister, their right to refuse to ignore the fact their sister has been violated, their right to demand justice from Shechem. At least somebody's paying attention. We're kind of glad that justice is going to be done, because thus far no one has really mentioned anywhere in this discussion between Jacob and Hamor and the sons of Jacob and Shechem, the elephant in the room, as it were, that Dinah has been assaulted. That's not even discussed. It's never mentioned, what should we do about this? It's as though it's ignored. They're simply talking about the marriage. But Simeon and Levi, they are Dinah's full brothers. They are sons of Leah, and they aren't going to ignore what happened. They are going to demonstrate justice. Sadly, that justice quickly gives way to revenge. They put the entire town to the sword. They take the wives and the children of Shechem as their own. They plunder the whole city. It's an ironic turn of events that the people who assaulted Dinah, who wished to plunder Jacob, are now themselves plundered and themselves assaulted. Justice has come down on their heads. And yet the end doesn't justify the means. Levi and Simeon are pretty devious here. They just flat out lie to Shechem and the inhabitants there. While all the Shechemites seem to ignore the decency that was done to Dinah, they don't have any behavior that's all that different from the passivity of Jacob. They didn't execute justice upon the person that they knew was guilty, so now somebody else has done it in their place. Although still we recognize that to execute every male in the town is a bit extreme. They go a little too far. And yet look at Jacob's response in verse 30. You've brought trouble on me. On me. You've brought trouble on me, making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. And then kind of as an addendum, oh yeah, and my household. Kind of throws that in at the end. You've brought trouble on me, says Jacob. I shall be destroyed. Me, that's all he really seems to worry about. Your daughter was just assaulted by a Canaanite man. Your two sons, Simeon and Levi, have just massacred an entire town, and all you can think about is yourself. Good grief, talk about selfish. And at the very least, if your two sons hadn't done something about the situation, your daughter would still be captive in Shechem's house. And yet Jacob does absolutely nothing. He remains passive through the whole thing. We see that eventually, Genesis chapter 49, he does do something. He waits till basically the day he's going to die before he finally curses Simeon and Levi for their quick temper. He waits until the end and he blames it all on them, but he is every bit as much at fault as those two sons. Genesis chapter 34 is really a sad story about the failure of fathers. Hamor, we expect it from him. He's a Canaanite who is as selfish as his son Shechem. But Jacob of all people, who is unconcerned about spiritual contamination, about physical danger from the Canaanites, he's unconcerned about his daughter Dinah. Here's a grown man, a man who's chosen by God, one of the patriarchs of Israel, an adult man who's on a lower spiritual level than his 15-year-old daughter. Because of that, she suffers. And so I think, again, this passage serves as a warning to us to guard ourselves for the sake of children. The children in the church, the children that we come into contact with, the children that look up to us. Because when children, again, see the terrible behavior of adults that they look up to, they're affected. They're made vulnerable. They're often hurt and harmed. But I see another reality in this passage. I see a reminder of the grace of God. We read this passage and we think Jacob is a complete screw-up in this passage. I mean, I can't think of a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that gets worse than this. I mean, yeah, lying and saying that your wife is really your sister so that she gets kidnapped by Pharaoh, that's bad. But this is your innocent 15-year-old daughter. This isn't a grown woman who is old enough that if she wanted to, she could have said something. This is an innocent daughter, a daughter that you are supposed to be protecting. This is pretty low. And yet, as I read this passage, I can't help but think, which of us as parents or even adults hasn't failed our children? Yeah, I know. I've not, hopefully, led my daughters into a situation where they've been assaulted like Dinah. That nothing as horrific as that has happened. And yet, not to downplay the horror of what happens to Dinah here in this passage, I, as a father, have negatively affected my children. I have. I'm not perfect. I have sinned against them. I have sinned in front of them. And I will, sadly, pass on to my children several sinful habits. Several sinful things, sinful behaviors that they have unfortunately learned from me. And I have put them in places where they can be spiritually harmed by others, by the cultural decisions that I've made, even by what I let them watch on television. And there are times that I have been sinfully passive about their behavior or about the behavior of others, where I should have spoken up, but I found it far easier to be silent. And yet, by the grace of God, my children are not ruined. And it's not because I'm just such an amazing father and I'm the perfect father that there is, but my children are not ruined despite what I have done sinfully against them or in front of them that they have seen. Actually, in some ways, they demonstrate better behavior than my own in the way that they handle certain situations, often putting me to shame. My children are more attuned to a sense of justice and injustice, as kids often are. They're often more passionate for evangelism than I am. One of my children cried herself to sleep because a friend of hers did not know Jesus. Sometimes I think my children are more excited about Christ than I am. But that's not because of something that I've done. I think that's only by the grace of God. Really, if we think about it, think about who we are now and our understanding of the humanity and the fallenness of our parents and of ourselves as parents, it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are, and it's only by the grace of God that our children that come into contact with us are not catastrophically ruined. Our children, by the grace of God, actually turn out okay. Just look at Jacob's family. Jacob was a complete screw-up, the patriarch of the family here, who fails so many times in this passage, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, puts his children at risk. And yet, Israel becomes a mighty nation. They go on to accomplish great things, incredible things. Sin didn't ever disappear from the family. They didn't ever grow out of it. But they're not completely ruined either. Judah, who marries the Canaanite woman, becomes the patriarch of Israel through whom Christ is born. Joseph gets sold off into slavery by his own brothers. They try to kill him, and yet that becomes the means of God's salvation. And there is true repentance there at the end of the story. We see throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel actually thrives. They're not utterly destroyed by Jacob's sin here. And that's only by the grace of God. Otherwise, who among us would ever interact with children, lest we somehow damage them? Lock them in a room somewhere. Don't come out until you're older, because I might have a negative effect on you. We would live in fear. What if I do something that damages my children beyond the point where they could possibly be redeemed? What if in anger I say something, or what if I allow them to see something, or what if something happens, I need to keep them in some protective bubble and let them have no interaction with anyone? Solitary confinement in 22. We could have that attitude, but by the grace of God, we don't catastrophically destroy our children. I think in all of this, the grace of God is evident. It protects us where we do not. By His grace, He keeps promises when we do not. Because in Christ, that pattern of sin is broken. Children are not destroyed by the behavior of adults. Because in Christ, we have a perfect Heavenly Father. One who is not passive. One who perfectly protects. One who perfectly keeps promises. One who never fails. Our Heavenly Father is everything that we are not as earthly fathers, everything that our earthly fathers are not. Even if we had great earthly fathers, and many of us did, our Heavenly Father is something they will never be. He's perfect. And He will never fail. He will never let us down. God is suspiciously quiet in this passage. He's not even mentioned in chapter 38. And yet His grace is still at work. In Jacob's life, in Dinah's life, in Simeon and Levi's life, the line of Levi becomes the line of priests, the high priests. God is at work. God is at work fathering His children behind the scenes here in chapter 34. We need to remember our calling as adults in the way that we interact with children, the way that we interact before children, those vows that we take when a little one is baptized, that we will assist the parents in raising that child. We need to remember and be careful of how we act because of the effect that we can have on children, and yet we take a great assurance in the grace of God and the fatherhood of God, that even when we fail as adults, which we will, even when we fail, even when we put children at risk, God's grace is still at work. God our Father still loves us. God our Father is still parenting us and still working in us by His grace. That even when catastrophic things happen, either intentionally or unintentionally, we can fall back on the grace of God and know that He can bring redemption out of any situation. We see that even in Genesis 34. This is a story that if you were going to write a history of your nation, you would leave out. Moses here is writing the history of the patriarchs. This is not a story you would include. This is not a story that you tell over dinner one night as you're sitting around eating together, talking about our great ancestor Jacob. This is a horrific story. Jacob comes off as a complete dirtbag in this. I don't know how else to say it. And yet I think Moses includes it here because of the grace of God, that even through something as horrific as this, God is still at work. God's plans are still accomplished. His grace is. We can take confidence in that as parents, as adults, in our interactions with each other, that we are trusting in the grace of God to protect us and to be with us even when we fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your grace. We praise You and thank You that You are the Father that none of us is. You are the Father that none of us had. That You are the perfect One. We praise You and thank You that You have adopted us into Your family through the blood of Christ. Pray that we would take great confidence in that, even as we strive to raise those children that You have placed into our midst, even as we strive to guide them in godliness and to teach them the truth. We recognize even in the midst of our failure that You are at work in their hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to do so, that You would work in their hearts and ours to bring us to godliness. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn here appropriately is Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. Would you please stand as we conclude?
Take it in own free. shall I stand be taken? Though sorrow, need, or death, I yet am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave all.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.